Let's make sure you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's continue on here with the doctrine of legalism. We are on major point 5 here on page 6, subpoint I, dealing with the legalism is found in commands not to do something that the Scripture does not condemn, based on some misguided attempt to please God or protect other believers from themselves. One here, we've read the verses there, Colossians 2, 20 through 22. But as Paul points out there in verse 23 also, this doesn't solve the real problem. Even if you get involved in legalism, it doesn't solve the problem of the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't get take a day off or a week off or quit operating because you flagellate the body. So one, for example, a believer may find that eating only vegetables, working out consistently, avoiding alcohol, tobacco, and sleeping exactly 9.5 hours every night produces optimum results for him. Two, he then begins to badger all those around him that are eating meat, not working out, drinking, smoking, and not sleeping the correct amount, which happens to be 9.5 hours, by the way, and do not deviate from that. Well, guess what? That's fine for you. If that's fine for you, I don't care. I'd love to be able to sleep 9.5 hours every night. I don't even know that I sleep that much. to follow his example. Three, then he turns his standards, which may well be good for him, into a duty for others. He then judges others for their failure to perform those things according to his standards. And four, suddenly his desire for another's well-being. Now, I'm not assuming that he's doing this because he hates you. He thinks he's trying to help you. His desire for another's well-being has become nothing more than a self-righteous attempt to control other believers, all in the name of, quote, caring about people. And then five, in the worst-case scenario, he begins to actively exclude others, gossip about them or persecute them because they do not live up to his self-imposed standards. And that's where it gets and can get very nasty, because believers that get into legalism then often denigrate those who don't. And that's no good. Now you're effectively persecuting other positive believers because they're not legalistic. 9:53 and 54. This is where Jesus is going to to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans didn't want to receive him. In verse 53, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them? Jesus said, hell yeah. No, of course not. No, I don't. And so in their zeal to, quote, help Jesus, they decided the Samaritans need to die. Well, six, this sort of behavior is indefensible from the scriptural standpoint. Further, it is very destructive to a local church. If you can imagine this attitude of people getting, well, if they're not following the same legalisms I am, then I'm going to pray that God kills them. Well, that's real helpful. That'll solve the problem. And he turned around in verse 55 and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Although the words are in brackets, I haven't gotten to this verse, so I don't know if they're original or not. When you see them in brackets, it suggests to you that they think they were there in the original, but they may only get a reading like C or something out of an A, B, C, D scale. And then they just went on to another village. Roman numeral 6, the believer must recognize that legalism is often an attempt to take the word of God to an extreme that the author did not intend. A, for instance, the following set of statements may be shown to be logically true, but foreign to the intent of Scripture. One, God is righteous and opposed to evil. All right, anybody want to argue with that? And this is very often how a legalist will start out, with these broad strokes, as he paints you into his legalistic corner. Hey, do you think God's righteous? No. Of course I do. What, do you think I'm an idiot? Of course I know he's righteous. Is he opposed to evil? Yes. We agree on that. Everything outside of God's plan is evil. Yeah, that's true. Everything. Or is it all actually evil? Or are there some things that are just benign? I mean, you know, you have this, you know, you have that with, like, say, tumors and things like that, are they all malignant or are some of them just benign? They're still tumors, but, I mean, you know, they're not going to kill you. So three movies are outside of God's plan, made mostly by unbelievers, and are therefore evil. So four, logically then, a believer cannot ever watch a movie if he hopes to avoid evil and please God. That's the basic fundamental logic of the situation. But is that what the scriptures teach and endorse? And five, however, the only problem with this logic is that the word of God does not state, thou shalt not go to a movie. And there is no prohibition against entertainment. I've not found any prohibitions against entertainment. Probably the closest I could adduce would be where, you know, Salome did the dance there before Herod and got him so turned on he ended up killing John the Baptist. That's not cool. That was weird. But is entertainment itself bad? Well, at the Cheetah Club it is. That's not really entertainment now, is it? As a matter of fact, if you get a chance to see it, I thought it was kind of cute. I don't watch a whole lot of movies. But there was one I saw last night. I taped it a while back and finally got around to watching it. It's called The Invention of Lying. And it's kind of a funny little movie because it's based on this idea that there's a society in which lying was foreign. Nobody knew what a lie was. Everybody always told the truth. Like you'd walk up and they'd say, I don't like the way you look. You bug me. I mean, brutally honest, just, you know, just, and I can't tell you everything that was in it because some of it's not appropriate to Bible class, but Tina Fey plays this really snotty secretary, and, you know, she said, you know, I've hated working for you all along, and I know you're going to get fired today, and it just makes me happy. And he said, oh, well, thank you, you know, for sharing. Well, this guy comes up with the original lie. And so this is foreign to everybody, and so they believe him. Like he goes into the bank and says, he's standing there, and the woman says, how much money do you have in your account? You need to close it. He goes, it occurs to him he doesn't have to tell the truth. So he says, $800. She looks down, so the bank, the computer says $300. Well, clearly we've made a mistake. Here's your $800. Because she can't conceive of a lie. And so it has this funny deal. But anyway, he eventually ends up making up a man in the sky who watches us, whose plan is advancing. So it's kind of funny from a doctrinal perspective, too. But anyway, so I watched that movie. That makes me evil. No, I understand the man in the sky is a metaphor for God. I get that. You know, that his plan is advancing. I get that. And so he makes these rules, these 10 rules. You might appreciate the movie if you get a chance to see it. Well, six, the legalistic person would suggest that movies are bad, contain objectionable material, and even that movie was PG. I mean, you know, there are some things in there you'll probably think, oh, that was kind of objectionable, and must be avoided. Oh, seven, the believer that is sound in the faith realizes that he has the freedom to watch a movie, has the doctrine to evaluate the content, has been instructed in the truth so he can recognize and reject human viewpoint and false doctrine when he is exposed to it. See, to me, the weird thing was imagining a society in which nobody lied. Well, B, legalism and drinking. One, the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol among believers. However, it does condemn the abuse of alcohol. Deuteronomy 14:26 essentially is a passage that states, in terms of the application of the Mosaic Law, in terms of the tithe, God tells them, all right, it may not be convenient for you to tithe, you know, to carry your 10% of your stuff that you got to bring to Jerusalem, so you can sell the 10% there and take the money and go to Jerusalem and buy it. And you may spend the money, verse 26, for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, for wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Well, how can God command people to buy hard liquor if it's a sin? Logic says he can't. Ephesians 5:18 gets into the abuse of alcohol as compared to walking in fellowship. One is a waste of your time. The other redeems the time. So, clearly, drunkenness is a waste of your time. I mean, I've heard it taught that you could get drunk and then rebound and you'd be back in fellowship. And so while you were drunk, then you could produce divine good. I don't buy that. I mean, it might sound logical on the surface that you could do that, but that's not what the Scripture says. You can get drunk and rebound, but you'll still be drunk. It's not like it's rebound sobered me up immediately. No, it doesn't work that way. Rebound may deal with the sinful aspect of it, but it doesn't deal with the physical aspect of it. That's for certain. So how are you going to produce divine good? Well, I'm going to go driving around and help people. Oh, that's good when you're drunk. That's always wise. Let's see how that works out for you. Not so well. Well, Ephesians 5:18 makes it very plain here. Do not get drunk with wine. And essentially, you can substitute the word drunk for being under the control of. Because that's what's happening. Essentially, the alcohol now controls you. You've lost control at that level of your own choices. And so you'll make stupid choices. Because when you're drunk, you think you can beat up anybody. It was an old comic. His name is Larry Miller. It was funny. He did the 5 stages of drunkenness, and I still think it's hilarious. You start out at the first stage of drunkenness, and you love everybody. And so you buy the stranger at the end of a bar a drink because you like his face. And then in the second stage of drunkenness, you get more violent, and so you punch the stranger at the end of the bar because you don't like his face. And then you spend an hour arguing for AstroTurf. And then you spend an hour arguing against AstroTurf. So that is about the way it goes. What's the whole point of it? The whole point of the skit is the same thing this verse says. You're wasting your time. And that's essentially what it's about. As he says here in verse 16, what's the context of this? Verse 15 sets up the context for us. Therefore, be careful how you walk, how you conduct your life. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Literally, redeeming the time. So then, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is do not get drunk with alcohol. Well, wine. Okay, I can get... Okay, see, I can't get drunk with wine. Beer? Now, however, that's a different deal. No, that's rationalization. What he means here is alcoholic beverages. If the legalist would look at this and say, well, it doesn't forbid scotch. Well, the intent here is pretty clear to me. Do not get to the point where you're under control of alcohol. Why? Because it is a waste. That's dissipate. The word dissipation literally means that would waste your time. You're not redeeming the time. The whole context is about redeeming the time. He says when you get drunk, you're not redeeming the time. But be filled, i.e., controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is a synonym here for being in fellowship in this context. Rather, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol. So there, obviously, and then Titus 2:3, the last one here. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. What are the problems with older women? Well, one, they ended up with a lot of time on their hands. Many times they've paid their dues in life, so now they have endless amounts of time. What happens to people with endless amounts of time? They get into trouble. Without some kind of a schedule, without some kind of structured environment, people get into trouble. And so what do women fall prey to? Well, this is not new news, by the way, that women will get on the phone. Of course, they couldn't get on the phone in Paul's day. But they'll get together, and they spend their time talking about other people and what's going on in their lives as they try to live vicariously through the next generation. No. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. They're supposed to be teaching what is good to the younger women. That's what it says in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This presupposes, by the way, in this context, this presupposes a husband that is a believer and is trying to do it right, and you're supposed to orient to it. Or even if he's an unbeliever at that level, you're still supposed to, I mean, if you marry him, you're supposed to orient to him. As long as it doesn't interfere, and we'll get into that too here coming up. Drinking is a freedom in Christ, and the moral freedom to imbibe or not belongs to each believer. If you choose not to drink, that's your business. Nobody should judge you for that. If you choose to, that's your business. 3, those that believe drinking is a sin or that it means they are better believers if they do not drink manifest legalism in this area. 4, the legalists of Jesus' day derided him for drinking alcohol. But this did not change his lifestyle. Jesus did not say, well, you know, because you're criticizing me for this, I guess I'll quit. No. He essentially said, to hell with you. Criticize all you want. I'm not gonna live my life by your faulty standards. And he never encouraged John the Baptist to change what he was doing. Here we see in verse 18 and 19, they chided him about the difference in lifestyles between these two men, John and Jesus. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So this picture, you know, you always see these pictures, you know, the old pictures of Jesus. He's emaciated and skinny. My guess is Jesus may have been a little on the heavy side. Why would they call him a glutton otherwise? I mean, I don't look at a skinny person and think, oh, what a glutton. You tend to look at somebody that's a little heavy and you think that. So, and he said, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, these are all disparaging comments directed towards his correct applications. So five, while we have the freedom to drink, we must recognize that it may be wise to abstain in some situations in order to apply the law of love. Romans 14:21 essentially says, if you know your brother has a weakness in an area, don't flaunt your liberty in front of him. So if you know someone, you're in a situation where, you know, say you're surrounded by a bunch of fundies, and they think drinking's a sin, you really shouldn't drink in front of them, even though you're still free to. But this demonstrates the application of the higher principle, the law of love. And that is, you're putting them first. You're putting their conscience first, not your own satisfaction. Now, if you're with people and they don't care about it, well, then that's no big deal. You can do whatever you like in that regard. Why? Because it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or... They supplied here the words to do anything, which are probably appropriate to the context, although I haven't looked at the Greek of it, or anything by which your brother stumbles. So don't throw stumbling blocks in front of people. If they think something's wrong, it's not up to you to flaunt your liberty in front of them. On the other hand, we are not going to cater to weak believers. We will watch out for them. But one of the things, you know, if we ever have a church situation, a church party, we're not going to tell people you can't drink. That'll be your own individual choice. If there are people that don't drink or shouldn't drink, that's their business. But we're not going to make a hard rule because of somebody's weakness in a social setting, in a group setting. Now, personally, when you're with a person, you better be sensitive to this. But I've seen this deal of, well, now we're going to change the rules for the whole church. Oh, no, 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 we're not. No, that's legalism. See, legalism and the abuse of freedom. One, there can be little doubt that all believers have or will abuse their freedom in Christ at some point in the Christian way of life. Two, those with legalistic tendencies will pounce on these failures and establish themselves as STA monitors. Again, whatever monitor you've got to have, there'll be somebody who wants to be it. And by the way, we don't need any STA monitors. This is often done in the name of protecting other believers, the church at large, and God's plan. Three, they will seek to limit or even remove any situation in which a believer might abuse his freedom. Four, additionally, they may seek to make an issue of the doctrine of separation in areas where believers are engaged in incidental sinning. So don't assume, and this is another whole point, would you assume that every time you see somebody sinning, they're a reversionist? That's dumb. Everybody sins every day. Now, people who are flaunting publicly, repeatedly, certain sins, well, that's a bigger, different issue. But we're talking about just the normal realm of what happens here. So I'm going to separate from that believer because they commit sins in areas I don't like. Well, is that grounds for separation? I mean, are you saying they're a reversionist? Now, you can withdraw at some level your fellowship. But again, even in the doctrine of separation, there are levels at which it is applied. While I may personally not care for something someone's doing, I'm not going to throw them out of the church over it. You know. And obviously, I can't do it by myself anyway. I mean, the board would have to consider that. Because of my choice, I don't give myself the freedom to just act unilaterally in those situations. It has to be an agreement that, you know, I recognize other people have input and I can make mistakes. And that's an area where you wouldn't want to make one, I would think. Well, 5, however, the Bible is clear on the fact that corrective for sinful abuses in the life of any believer is divine discipline, not legalistic prohibitions. Do you think sometimes the legalists get upset because God's not whacking people enough? Why, they're sinning and God's not whacking them. What's wrong with him? I think at some level the legalist maybe has a few issues with God. Not that they would ever admit that. But many times when people do have issues, who are their issues really with? God, why aren't you doing something about this? Well, he's not. Maybe it's because he knows the believer's growing through that, or it's just a phase, or whatever. See, God has the whole picture, though, and we don't. Hebrews 12:5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. There are two responses to divine discipline. I ignore it and I say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Well, we'll find out. And if God's disciplining you and you ignore it, it's going to get worse. Trust me on that one. God will ratchet it up. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's the other one. Soul fainting becomes the other one. Oh, I'm under discipline. I can't live. I'm the most horrible believer ever. I may as well just kill me. That's just another form of self-pity. Soul fainting, self-pity, and all that is all wrapped up. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, literally skins alive with a whip, every son whom he receives. If you know what a scourge is and you understand the concept behind it, it was a pretty brutal instrument of torture. And essentially, God says, I'm not afraid to discipline my children and discipline them severely. I will drop the hammer on them as I see fit. Well, that's where the legalist steps in and says, well, I think you need to drop the hammer now. Well, that's between that other believer and God. You better stay out of that one. 6, further, the leadership of the local church has the right to administer discipline according to biblical guidelines only, not according to personal preferences. Matthew 18:15. Now you may find someone, and see, this is where we have procedures and policies in place for the purpose of avoiding abuses in this area. I've had people suggest to me that they didn't like what a certain believer was doing, and so they ought to be thrown out of the church. First, I don't deem what they're doing to be bad enough to throw them out of the church. And you're a hothead, and you need to calm down. Well, that didn't sit very well with this person. And so then they wanted to feel free to stand up in Bible class and rebuke everyone publicly. Well, no, we're not putting up with that either. I mean, can you imagine what kind of chaos that would lead to? We are going to now share the airing of grievances. Any believer you have a problem with, we'll take turns. That would not be cool. How many problems would that lead to? Well, Matthew 18:15, and this gets into private sinning between believers. And first, anything we deal with, again, we're going to have like a procedure, and you're going to have the right of law. You're going to have the right to representation. You're going to have the right to confront your accusers. You're going to have the right to present witnesses. And we're not going to entertain accusations against believers without 2 or 3 witnesses to the fact that it occurred. And then we'll take it up, but not before then, ever. You say, well, I saw so-and-so doing something bad with a barnyard animal. Okay, well, did anybody else see it? Well, no, I was the only one there. Well, we can't take that up, I'm sorry. Not that we're in favor of that. No, we're not in favor of that. But the point, and I picked something ludicrous, of course, because people will want to do it for a lot less than that. No, we have to insist on witnesses and the right to due process, just as you would in any good legal system. If the church should exemplify anything, it should be a good legal standard of conduct. And really, as Paul chides the Corinthians, most issues should be resolved within the local church among believers. Involving the cosmos in them is stupid. absolutely unbiblical. And, you know, you can tell believers this all you want, but it doesn't mean they're going to obey it. But the fact is, this is why we insist on due process and having some rules in place. We understand the nature of the sin nature. It's bad. And it'll get out of control. So if your brother sins, how are you generally to handle problems with believers? Generally, one-on-one. That's the first rule, generally. What's the best way to handle a problem with another believer? Run and gossip about him to somebody else. No, that doesn't solve the problem. That's wrong. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Boy, that's a great case scenario. First case scenario here, the best case scenario. If he repents, okay, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't be doing that. Okay, thank you. That's hardly ever happens, but it can. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three with you. But these have to be two or three people that can confirm the facts. You can't just randomly pick two or three people. You've got to have witnesses that confirm that it's true. Because the important thing here is every fact may be confirmed. Not just, two witnesses, I'm going to take my two best friends. Well, if they weren't privy to the issue, then they're not going to be of any help. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, now it's coming down from the top down here, hey, this is inappropriate. This believer has abused this other believer, and we're not tolerating it. And, so here's the issue. And then we'll spell it out from the pulpit. This doesn't mean you're to run up, push the pastor down, and start announcing your grievances. That's how some people want to do it. No, we're not going to do it that way. Then let him be to it like you to a Gentile and a tax collector. See, some people want to jump to this immediately. Some person does some sin they don't like or they're out of line on some issue. Well, let's throw them out. No, that's an extreme response that's not warranted under most situations, frankly. And it also betrays some real immaturity and biblical stupidity to want to take that approach first, in my opinion. And then 1 Corinthians 5:1, of course, this deals with the incestuous Corinthian. And Paul says, look, since the leadership hasn't acted, I, as the ranking leader, am going to act. And he does, but he gives the leadership of the local church the time to handle it. But they haven't handled this. And this is a situation where it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And it's not like Oedipus, Schmedipus, I love you, Ma. It was like his stepmother. It was like, he had engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Maybe his dad married a trophy wife or something. Who knows? But it's inappropriate. And so Paul says, okay, you haven't dealt with this. So I'm going to deal with it. He steps in as the ranking leader and says, they haven't dealt with this, I'm going to deal with it. And so he does, and he essentially says, get this guy out of the church. He's not welcome here now. 7, even this legitimate authority is only free to administer discipline to those under their authority. The legalistic person would assume the authority he does not possess to mentally judge, verbally castigate, and overtly discipline other believers. And my contention is all authority runs from the top down, not from the bottom up. So, 8, while someone may find a particular activity questionable, if a believer is not compromising doctrine, missing Bible class, failing to function under his spiritual gift, or fulfilling other responsibilities in his niche, other believers should not judge him. I mean, at that level, it's essentially in a lot of this, it's just the simple principle of live and let live. Let people have some time and space and grace to grow up. And live and let live. How's that hurting you? It doesn't. Well, D, legalism and separation. 1, the doctrine of separation is designed to protect the believer from inappropriate relationships that would be harmful to his relationship with God. Okay, well, that's fine. We get that. Okay, God wants us to stay away from certain people because, let's face it, they're bad news. Every parent knows this is a part of all parenting skills. Is warning your children about the unsavory characters out there and teaching them to stay away from them. Well, there are a bunch of spiritually unsavory characters out there. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's based on one simple principle. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Hanging out with negative people, negative believers even, negative unbelievers is worse. Why would you want to socialize with unbelievers? What do you gain with that? That does not please God. That does not glorify God, socializing, setting up your social life with unbelievers. Why? Because bad company. Eventually, what the problem becomes is you become like what you hang around. That you eventually begin to get into that. Well, two, the intent of this doctrine is to refrain from embracing those that are God's enemies as our friends, pursuing social life, fellowship, or companionship with those that are negative. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following spells this out. And you can also see the doctrine of separation, which goes into this in far greater detail as to the reasoning and sound reasoning why even negative believers we're not interested in, because they truly have nothing to offer at that level. Here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, light with darkness? What harmony of Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer to all those questions is none or nothing. They have nothing in common. So therefore, if they truly have nothing in common, why would you set up social life with them? And the answer is you shouldn't. And so separation is designed to keep you, in a sense, clean. That's part of the purpose of that doctrine, is to keep you from getting contaminated by that which would drag you down. And failure to do that leaves you dirty. You're out of fellowship probably a lot of the time if you're socializing with these people. We're not talking about having to go to the bank and the teller says, "Hi, Ron, how are you? I can't talk to you. You're an unbeliever." Stupid. Or having to work for a negative boss. We're not talking about any of that. We're not talking about normal life. We're talking about pursuing relationships and social life with these people and letting them pursue you and drag you into their little circle. That's what we're talking about. And that's inappropriate. Three, the Bible makes it clear that the real purpose of the doctrine of separation is to protect the believer from the cosmos and those that have abandoned sound doctrine, no matter how close the relationship may have been. James 4:4 sets up the standards and introduces us to the reasoning. And it gets into some basic biblical knowledge, some basic doctrinal sense. You adulteresses, do you not know? Here it gets in. Do you not understand the doctrine on this? Are you not clear on what the Bible says? That friendship with the cosmos is hostility towards God. God does not view this as benign. God takes a very active opposition to this. Buddy-buddy with the cosmos. Not a very good idea. And in fact, God is not pleased with it at all. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And he doesn't say, God's a little upset here. He uses extreme terms when describing this. Friendship, hostility, friend, enemy. And so God's hostile about this. Why? Because he resents the fact that his children want to socialize with negative idiots. God resents it. So, okay, why would you want to do that? Do you not want to please God? Because if you don't want to please God, then you're free to socialize and do whatever you want. But if you do want to please God, this is an issue in the Christian life. Also here, 2 John verses 9 through 11. Of course, that's only one little chapter. And here it gets into doctrinal issues. Not just are they unbelievers. How are we to even treat believers that are advocating false doctrine and these sorts of things? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, i.e. the teaching I'm giving you, the doctrine I've promoted all these years and what I've taught, do not receive him into your house. Do not even give him a greeting. So when those Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons show up on your front porch, you think, well, I'll be cordial to them. No, don't bother. Don't even say, don't wish them a good day. Just tell them, get off of my porch, you false prophets, or I'll call fire down from heaven on you. And that'll give them a signal. I usually tell them, don't even just get off my porch, get out of my neighborhood. Leave my neighbors alone. I don't want my neighbors poisoned with your junk. I've literally ran some of them down the street. Not physically, I didn't. But I told them, I said, leave. And they got tired of me badgering them and left. Well, good. See, for the one who gives him a greeting, see, even if you just say, hello, how you doing? You participate in their evil deeds. You become enmeshed in that, whether you know it or not. And so God takes all this pretty seriously, obviously, as they embrace and teach these various false doctrines. Matthew 10, this gets into how much of this do we have to apply? Well, and towards whom? Well, it spells it out for us. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. And the context is set up for us in verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. That's what confess means. In some context, you have to kind of look at the word confess and see what's in view here. Is it verbal acknowledgement? And that's what's in view here. Verbal acknowledgement. Acknowledging, yes, I'm a believer. I'm with Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I make no secrets about it. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, he's the Prince of Peace, for goodness sake. Didn't come to bring peace at the first advent. He will bring peace eventually, but it's not going to be the way people like. How is the best way to bring peace? Kill all your enemies. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to rid the world of all of his enemies and set up a righteous kingdom. And so then we'll have peace. 1,000 years of millennial peace. No warfare of any kind. But I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring conflict. A sword here doesn't mean it can be used in a lot of ways. You have to interpret again contextually. And essentially here he's talking about conflict and hostility in interpersonal relationships. He's not saying the sword can be used, say, for capital punishment. It can be used for warfare. But in this context, warfare, I did not come to bring peace but a war. Well, essentially, it does become a war because unfortunately, some of our negative relatives are on the wrong side of this. Well, all of our negative relatives are on the wrong side of this. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be the members of his own household. Enemies? Wow, that sounds serious. It is serious. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so he makes it very plain. I take all of this very personally. If you diss me to hang out with your negative relatives, I'm going to be upset. But isn't that kind of a normal thing we'd expect from any human, any person that had any sense? Well, that's kind of what I would expect. So four, some would insinuate that any association at any time with those that are negative is a violation of this doctrine, effectively meaning that believers would have to go out of this world. 1 Corinthians 5:10, well, that's stupid. Again, I point out, you have to deal with negative people all the time. And I don't worry about it at that level. I mean, I don't go into the restaurant and say, are you a believer before you cook my meal? No, all I care about is if you're a good cook. No, you don't burn my hamburger. I'm not that picky. I don't go into the bank and say, before I give you my paycheck, are you a believer? No, I don't do any of that. 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says, I wrote to you not to associate, verse 9, with immoral people. Well, duh. Again, basic parenting 101, here spiritual parenting. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Well, okay, so separation can't be, and see what they were doing, given the Corinthians, you got to love them. If they could screw a doctrine up, they figured out how to do it. And so now they go to this other extreme. Oh, okay, well, we won't socialize. We won't even talk to people out there. Well, that's dumb. That's not what he's getting at. Five, such would mean that believers could not effectively function as ambassadors, present the witness of the life, and fish for men. I thought when Jesus called his disciples, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, we all understand what fishing is. Well, I hope you do. Fishing is, Along periods of boredom interrupted by brief moments of exhilaration. And then they break you off 2 feet from the bank. And then hour of depression. It can be all those things. But essentially what fishing is you present the bait to the fish and the goal is to catch the fish. And we recognize that when we're fishing for positive volition, the bait is doctrine, be it the doctrine of the gospel or the doctrine phase two we teach, if people are already believers. 2 Corinthians 5:20 deals with that, as he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Now in context here, he's writing to the Corinthians. This is, in context, the Corinthians had become at odds with Paul and his leadership. They had rejected it and began to embrace false teachings, false apostles, all these other things that at one time they didn't embrace, but they'd started to do this. And so they're engaging in hostility and enmity with Paul, their spiritual leader. Paul's saying, please, be reconciled to God. And the only way to do that is get reconciled with Paul. Unfortunately, they don't want to hear that necessarily. But we take this and apply this at a level in time, as that we are ambassadors as well. A light set upon a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Men don't light a candle and put it under a basket. And so neither does God. So how are you going to be a witness and manifest the witness of the life if you just won't even deal with unbelievers? Well, that's dumb. You can't. Well, six, there are those that insinuate that any involvement at any level with those that are negative is a violation of separation. Well, to them I ask this, 1 Corinthians 10. Uh, 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, do you have the freedom in Christ to do so? Yes. This is where I had to really stop and rethink this. And the way I did was I was doing the doctrine of the royal imperatives, and I came across this imperative. It says, eat anything that is set before you. So it implies that you went. Now, should you establish regular social life with negative unbelievers? No. But is there an isolated occasion on which somebody might invite you somewhere and you see an opportunity to either present the witness of the life or a verbal witness and you want to do it? Are you free to do it? Yes. Would I encourage you to be cautious and careful and not get involved with these people emotionally? Yes. Because if you get emotionally involved, that leads you right down the path to physical involvement at that level and spiritual involvement. So he said, if you want to go, go. And eat what is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And this is in the context, of course, of meat sacrificed to idols, which I don't want to get off on. But seven, however, this is only true to the extent that the involvement is designed to establish or maintain a relationship with those that the believer knows to be negative. It is not an excuse to not let your light shine before men. Matthew 5:16 exhorts us in that regard. If we're here, we are the lights of the world. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he tells believers, you are the light of the world. Verse 14, actually, is where he says this. And, your light, your salt, he uses these analogies. Why? Well, what does salt do? Well, it does a bunch of things. Number one, salt is a great preservative. Positive believers help preserve societies. Because they provide not only the stability and the structure of a normal family and all these other factors of doctrine, but they also advocate the doctrine that helps keep society safe and whole. What else does salt do? Well, salt's a hell of an irritant. Get some in your eye and see. Or pour it on an open wound and see what it does. So salt has a bunch of things that it does. Salt makes things taste good. If you didn't know that, just check out any TV dinner. You'll look how much sodium's in it. Why? It's designed to try to make the food taste good. And so you salt food. So believers make the world a better place, essentially. But not that unbelievers would accept that. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This indicates that you've got to be busy, obviously, in divine good production, doing the right things doctrinally. Otherwise, they're never going to see it. But if you're inconsistent, if you're sporadic, if you're on and off, if you're up and down, that's not a witness. People just say, well, they're just flaky just like everybody else. You have to be hardcore, make this priority. Well, legalism and holidays, point E1, the New Testament makes it quite clear that we are free from observing any special religious holidays in this dispensation. We've looked at Romans 14:1. Let's look at Galatians 4:10. Romans 14:1 essentially says, you got the right to observe days if you want to, and you don't have the right to observe days if you want to. It's up to you. Now here, the Galatians, unfortunately, were getting into this as a legalistic observance. They had to, they thought, obey all these Jewish holidays that were in the Mosaic calendar. And he says, look, you don't have to. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so while we offer you the freedom, the Bible offers you the freedom, to observe or not observe holidays, it's your choice. But if you start getting into all holidays are great and you've got to observe them or you're not a spiritual believer, well then you're a legalist. You've gone over into legalism. And no, we're not going to accept that. Well, the context of Galatians 4 deals with the fact that the Galatian churches were reverting back to observing Jewish holidays as a means of maintaining their relationship with God, which Paul declared was unnecessary. But now, verse 9, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you have desired to be enslaved all over again? Slavery to the Mosaic law never produced one ounce of spiritual life or one second of fellowship with God. And Paul says, you guys are going back to this stuff. How can you do this? Well, Romans 14 declares that observance of holidays or non-observance of holidays is inconsequential. This is what we call the non-essentials. And you want to watch a legalist spin? Start talking about non-essentials. Woo! I even had one of them look at me. And I mean, they got were not happy with me. What are you calling non-essentials? Everything that's not essential? Everything that's not essential. Holidays, movies, TV, what kind of car you drive. All these things that are non-essentials. What's God looking for? Well, he wants you to wear thus and such. He wants you to eat thus and such. He wants you to do thus and such. No, he wants you to obey him from your heart. He wants you to obey him because you want to. I mean, you know, again, as I pointed out, having been a parent and a grandparent, I just never cared for the whole, you know, give your mom a kiss or give your dad a kiss or give your grandpa a hug. That's not the way you want to get affection, is it? I don't. I don't think God does either. All right, give God a hug. Look, if you don't want to hug God, that's your business. You know, it's up to you. Well, he says this is inconsequential and should not be the basis for contention among believers. How many believers have spent how many hours already arguing over just this point? Romans 14, 1 and 3, as we have seen here in Romans 14, we're not to judge each other and we're not to regard with contempt other believers. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. But now if you want to come into church and promote vegetarianism, nope, you're going to have to deal with me because I'm not going to put up with it. Because this is not a means of spirituality. Vegetarianism may be fine if you want to be a vegetarian, but does vegetarianism deal with the STA? No, it doesn't. Does it make you a better believer? No. And I've got biblical proof of that because there's every evidence that prior to the flood, the entire earth was vegetarian. There's no evidence that people were eating meat. And yet the thought and the intents of every man's heart was on evil continually. Well, there's your poster child for vegetarianism. The pre-flood generation, the antediluvians. Didn't help. Doesn't deal with the STA. That's what the thing is. External observances of any kind don't deal with the inner problems. And so the Pharisees, of course, thought they did. So the one who eats is to not regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And there are many such non-essentials. And that's the first thing you have to ask yourself as a believer. Is this an essential or a non-essential? Bible class, attendance in Bible class, that's an essential. Going to movies, non-essential. Playing cards, non-essential. Drinking, non-essential. Holidays, non-essential. On and on and on. The list of non-essentials is far bigger in some level than the list of essentials. So what are we going to do? What kind of shoes you wear? We're going to have a dress code for Bible class. No, we're not. Non-essential. Obviously, within boundaries, we have a biblical deal here. Like we don't let women come in wearing, string bikinis and thongs. Because, we have a biblical mandate not to do that. And so we have, essentials, non-essentials. For there is no command to observe them, nor is there a command not to observe them. It is a matter of individual understanding and preference. 5, each believer is to understand the issues clearly in his own mind, enjoy his freedom in Christ, and refrain from judging others. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? The answer is you're no one. Nobody. It's not my job. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So if I know you don't like movies, I'm not going to invite you over for movie night. Okay, we're going to have movie night. Well, we don't have that anyway, but still, even if we did, I wouldn't invite you. Not because I don't like you, but because I know you'd probably be sitting there steaming under your STA watching a movie. It's not even a good movie. It's the Chipmunks, the Squeakquel or something. Spare me. Well, so you wouldn't do that. We're going to have a wine tasting. Well, if I know you don't drink, it'd be dumb for me to invite you and then flaunt our liberty in front of you. That would be dumb. That would not manifest love towards a believer. And that's what you're here for. All right, well, our time is up. We'll have to stop there and continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together with other positive believers. We thank you for the information that you continue to provide and pray that you would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.